Well, welcome again, and take your Bibles if you have them with you. If not, there are some Bibles in the pew there, but we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning. It is a transition chapter for the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters have to do with doctrine or theology, or to put it in easy terms, how does a person get saved so that they can go to heaven to be with the Lord? And Paul laid that out very specifically in the first 11 chapters. And in those 11 chapters, he says that the gospel is good news because Christ has provided the way by dying for our sins, being buried and raising again, giving us everlasting life. But now as we come to chapter 12, it's this truth that God has changed our life. How does that show itself in everyday life? Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are the practical points that Paul gets at in how to live the Christian life, how to live this life, this eternal life that God has given to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I have to ask you a question, because as I get older, I realize sometimes I talk about things that you don't relate to, so this will help me to decide how much information you need on this. But how many know what the song Hokey Pokey is all about? Raise your hand. Come on, don't be embarrassed, you're old. Okay, about half of you. When I was young, living in Perry, Michigan, but Owosso was the biggest town in our area, and we would go to Owosso, and I'm talking fifth grade on down, and usually once a week, every other week, whatever, we would go to town, and 1 week we'd go and watch Disney films in town. My folks would drop us off. That's back when it was safe to do so. And the other week or another week, we might go roller skating. And when you were roller skating, one of the things that you would do is that sometimes, besides just going in a circle all the time, they would have event-type things. And one of the times they would do the Hokey Pokey. And what that meant was that you would, almost like in a chain line, there's a name for that, conga line? What is it? Where you walk behind people. Okay, thank you. It's actually dance behind people, but we're in church and we're Baptist. We can't talk about that. So anyway, You would go behind them and skate, and then they would have you eventually get in a circle. And so then you're all in a circle, and those of you that know the song, if you want to help me, just chime in there. But you put your... This is my left hand. Okay, so let's start with left hand. You put your...
Left hand in.
Come on, I don't want to be the only one doing it. You put your... left hand in, you put your left hand out, you put your left hand in, and you
shake it all about.
You do the hokey pokey and you turn yourself around. That's what it's all about. There you go. Thank you. That's the entertainment for today. Okay, now, this would go on, and depending on who was leading it, you would eventually put just about every piece of your body in the circle and back out of the circle, and you would shake it all about, do the hokey pokey, and you'd turn yourself around. And that's what it's all about, right? Now, I did that so many times, I think I got addicted. But thankfully, now later in life, I've turned myself around, and I've... The only way you knew that that song... I got it off the internet, don't worry. The only way you really know that that song was going to end is that at the one point, you put your whole self in, you put your whole self out, you put your whole self in, and you shake it all about, you do the hokey pokey, and you turn yourself around. Get this. That's what life's all about. Is it? You know, I used to think about that, you know, that's what life's all about. It cannot be about the hokey pokey. There's got to be more to life than the hokey pokey. So, but maybe he had a point, or whoever wrote the song had a point. That when you put your whole self in, that's what it's all about. Do you know our passage today? I'm going to refer to as the hokey pokey version of verses 1 and 2. Because you know what Paul is telling us to do in verses 1 and 2? When it comes to yielding or giving or presenting, is the word he uses, ourself to God, he says you put your whole self in. And according to Paul, that's what it's all about. Notice what he says in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, when it comes to worship, I think we all kind of understand the idea of offering. And usually we're thinking, when we think of offering, is the plate down here. And we kind of understand the concept that when we give in offering to the Lord, that we're really symbolizing something. We're not giving all that God has blessed us with. Otherwise, we'd be a lot skinnier. But by giving a portion of what God's blessed us with, we're acknowledging the fact that it comes from God. We're acknowledging that He deserves our all, even though we give a portion, right? And I think that kind of concept is kind of understood in Christendom. And so when it comes to offerings, we understand that. It's part of our commitment to the body of Christ. It's our acknowledging that, God, you've blessed us. We're thanking you for that. We're worshiping you in that. And probably for the most part, we all understand that. But when it comes to presenting ourselves, offering ourselves, that's a whole other concept. When the offering plate was passed around, did anybody climb in it today? Don't even picture it. But is that what we're referring to when we present ourselves to God? Well, Paul, I think, recognizes that that's kind of a concept that might be a little foreign to most, if not all of us. And so he defines that a little bit for us. Someone defined worship once as the total... Worship is the total commitment of the total person for the total part of their life. Worship is giving of ourselves as an offering to God. You can't just do that on Sunday morning. This is the total commitment of your total life, of your total person. I just messed those three up, but that you get the idea. But you give yourself to God. Now, I believe this is probably one of the most important decisions that we'll ever make in life, what Paul is calling us to do here today. One of the most important. As a matter of fact, I rate it as number two in the list of important decisions that anybody could ever make. I was in fifth grade when I made this decision, and I remember it. I was at Camp Barakel. It was a Christian camp up in Fairview, Michigan, somewhere in this area of Michigan. And I'd been there all week. It was Friday night. We had heard speaker after speaker. Friday night, they took the service out of the chapel, and we went down to a hillside, and we sat on these rough wooden benches. And they had a big bonfire down on the bottom of the hill, and the speaker was at the bottom, and we listened to him speak. And this speaker challenged us. He was a missionary, but he challenged us on the idea of giving our lives, presenting our lives to God, to do whatever He desires to do with our life. And I remember sitting there under the stars. By the way, that night was the first night I ever saw, what's that called? Mental block. What is it? Northern Lights. Northern Lights were going out. I mean, talk about moving. Here you're sitting there, the northern lights are going on, and you get this challenge to present your life. And I prayed to myself that night and told the Lord, Lord, you can have me. I'm willing to do whatever, wherever, however you wanted. I presented myself to the Lord. And I say that was the second most important choice I ever made. The first choice was when I asked Christ to be my Savior. I did that before that, not too many months before that. Matter of fact, I think it was only a month before that I'd received Christ as my Savior. Those two decisions changed my life. Do I know what the third one was? I got married. Those were important decisions in my life, but this, I believe, is the second most important decision you could ever make. The first one being if you did what Paul talked about in the first 11 chapters of the book, by faith, coming to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the most important decision. But the very first practical thing Paul gives us after that is, I beseech you, I'm begging you, Paul says, that's how important it is to him, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. He wants us to put our whole self in. No reserves, no holding back, but giving our lives to God. And then he's going to tell us what that looks like. Not just here, but really throughout the rest of the book. So, today we want to talk about what does it mean to put our whole self in. What was Paul telling us here? Again, the verses that he gives us there, I think there are five principles that kind of stood out to me. Might be four. We'll find out. The first one, he starts with the motivation. He wants to motivate us to do this. The key question is, why would we give ourselves to anybody? That's not the concept of our world that we live in. So he needs to, first of all, motivate us a little bit in this direction if we're going to do it. And he does so by saying this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word brethren, I should stop there first. He's assuming you've already made the most important decision of your life. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're not a brother. We're brothers and sisters in Christ when we accept Christ as our Savior. So he's assuming the first important decision has been made. But then he says, by the mercies of God. That's our motivation. What he's essence, what he's saying is, I want you to look back over the first things that I've written to you up through chapter 11. And do you remember all that I told you in those? Remember chapter 1? He says, all of us deserve the wrath of God. That we're sinners. That we've gone the opposite way that God wanted us to go. And because of that, and he emphasizes it again in chapter 2, that because of that, we're deserving of all of God's wrath. But God loves us. Chapter 3, he reminds us that Christ came and died for us while we were still sinners. Christ came and did this for us. When we were deserving of God's wrath, Christ died for you and for me on that cross. And he says that by faith, that's the gospel, by faith, we can have everlasting life. What a great God who in his mercy overlooks our sin, doesn't just overlook our sin, he pays for our sin through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. He bore our pain. He bore our sorrow. He bore our death. What a great, merciful God we have. And if somebody does that for you, doesn't it seem reasonable that if he asks us to present our bodies back to him, that we should do that? Paul in Corinthians says it this way. He says, you were bought. There's your motivation. You no longer belong to yourself. You've been bought with the blood of Christ, and therefore, you belong to Him. Remember when I talked about offering? When we give, we're acknowledging the fact that everything we have comes from God. And by our giving, we're just giving a portion of what He's blessed us with, but really all of it belongs to Him, not just what we give. And that's the idea here. God's mercy is so great on us as sinners. The least we could do, knowing that we have everlasting life, knowing that He's forgiven us, knowing that He's removed His wrath from us and placed it on Christ, and then Christ gives us His righteousness so that we can have everlasting life, the least we could do is to give our lives to Him. Hudson Taylor, great missionary to India, was interviewing a bunch of young people that were wanting to go into missions. And as he spoke to them, he finally got to a point and he asked them a question. He says, "Why do you wish to go as a foreign missionary? What is your motivation? What's motivating you to do this?" And someone answered, "Because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So that's a good answer, but you could tell it wasn't quite what he wanted. Someone else said, "Because millions are dying without ever hearing of Jesus." Well, that's a good answer too. And he got several similar answers from the young people, and finally he turned to them, and they could tell it wasn't quite what he wanted. He says, "All of your motives are good." He says, "I'm not criticizing that they're good motives." He says, "But I fear that when you fall into times of severe testing and tribulation, especially if you are confronted with the possibility of facing death because of your testimony, the only motive that will enable you to remain true is stated in," and he said, 2 Corinthians 5:14, which says, "Christ's love constrains me," or compels me. He says, "Only that is going to keep you faithful in those situations." You know, you feel called to the lost, but when the lost treat you like dirt, are you still going to feel that calling? You're concerned that the millions that are dying without Christ, but when they're seeking to kill you, is that still going to motivate you to want to tell you? Or is it the love of Christ? Hudson Taylor said, that's exactly what Paul's saying here, only he uses the mercies of God. It's exactly the same thing. When we think of what Christ, what God has done for us, that should be our motivation to present ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So that's the motivation. The mandate, we've already mentioned here, but it's again in the first verse here, it says that you present your bodies. And then he describes it as a living sacrifice, as holy and is acceptable. But the idea is that we're to present ourselves. We're to put our whole self in. That's the mandate. This is in the aorist tense, which in the Greek, unlike our verbs in English, they can have various tenses, and we don't always know. With the Greek, they can be very specific concerning the tense as to what the action of that verb is. And this verb is in the aorist, which means it's a one-time decision, although it has lasting effects. But it's a one-time decision that he's calling us to here. Now, that's different than the verb tense when we get down to don't be conformed to the world and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Those are in the present tense, and it's an active tense, which means that it's a continual decision that we continue to make and have to make daily. But this one is a once-for-all decision, even though it has lasting effects. We need to give ourselves to God. That's the mandate. That's what the Apostle Paul is calling us to. Now, sometimes, I don't know about you, but you kind of wonder, why would God even want us? Have you ever thought that? You know, I know what this body is like. I know that it doesn't always want what God wants. I know that it leads me in the wrong direction. I know that it's weak. I know that it gets tired. I know that I'm not as young as I used to be. I know all those things, and you kind of wonder, why would God even want something that is so almost contrary to his life, to his will? Some of you might even add, well, I've even got B.O. I even snore. Why would he want that? You know, you can add whatever you want in your long list, but the Lord says, according to this verse, bring your body to me. Which suggests, especially with the word mercies attached to it, that he's not expecting it to be perfect. Otherwise, there'd be no need for the mercies, right? In other words, he's saying, I want you to present your body with all its faults, with all its difficulties to me. Now, that's Christianity, by the way, is the only religion that gives the message that the Bible tells, that we come to God as we are. Most religions say you need to clean your act up first. You need to do certain things before you come to God. The Bible says you don't have the strength to do it, and so you better come to God first because he's the only one that can help you to do that. But that has nothing to do with you being saved. What has you being saved is just coming to him. But that's the same idea here. He's just asking us to present ourselves as we are. And to me, that's great news. We have a God that loves us, that takes us the way we are, and then gives us his spirit, gives us his power, gives us his strength to do his will. He says, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, for the Jewish believer, they understood that. They spent their lives giving dead sacrifices to God. But he's saying this sacrifice is not a dead sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice. You're giving your very life to him. You say, well, that's easier than a dead sacrifice. I don't know. You know, some people always ask, would you take a bullet for Christ? I only have to make that decision once, don't I? But if I give myself as a living sacrifice, guess what? Every day I have to not conform to the world. Every day I have to make decisions to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. That's daily giving. Daily making the right choices. You know, I don't know that it's necessarily easier. Maybe a dead sacrifice would be easier. But he says that we're to give ourselves a living sacrifice. Give your life as a servant to God. And then he says, holy. Now, holy doesn't mean righteous. Holy here means set apart. Holy for the purposes of God. Now, you're far from righteous. You have the righteousness of Christ. That's the only reason you're going to be in heaven. But you yourself, practically, are not righteous. But holy here is saying, I'm going to separate myself. I'm going to dedicate myself to God. And then it's not only holy, but it's also acceptable to God. I'm going to offer myself, and the purpose in offering myself is I want to do the things that God would be accepted, would be acceptable to him. That's not an easy decision, because our tendency is to live life for ourselves. But this is saying, present yourself to only do what is acceptable to God, not necessarily what's acceptable to you. That's quite a decision to make. That's quite a commitment to make. That's the mandate that he is calling us to. Then he adds, it's your reasonable service. He's just saying it's the logical thing for you to do. Somebody that's done all these things for you, the logical thing to do is to give your life to him. We watch Andy Griffith probably way too much. But there's one episode where Gomer saves Andy's life. And then becomes a pain in Andy's side because he won't leave him alone. He feels he has to give him back everything in his life. Probably the reasonable service, though. By the end of the show, Andy figures out a way to let Gomer save his life so that they're even. Guess what? You'll never get even with God. It will always be your reasonable service to give your life totally to God. William Booth, founder of Salvation Army, back in 1878, when it was just starting to become popular, people began to go to him to want to be a part of this movement that God was doing. And men and women literally came from all over the world to enlist. One man wanted to be a part of the organization. He came from Atlantic, he crossed the Atlantic. He was an American. He went to England, where William Booth's organization was, and he wanted to enlist. His name was Samuel Brengel, I believe was his name. He was a pastor in the States here, decided he wanted to quit that and then go and help this organization. Booth looked at him and had questions whether or not this would be a good match. He said to him, he says, "You've been your own boss too long to want to come now and join our organization." And the pastor said, "No, I want to be a part of it." And so he said, "Okay." And so he gave him as his first task the job of shining the boots of the other trainees. And he's sitting there shining black boots, wondering, "God had me cross the Atlantic to do this?" And that thought no more entered his mind when he remembered that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And he said to himself, if you served us by being willing to do that, it would be my reasonable service if all I do is shine black boots. And so he continued without complaining. That's kind of the idea behind this. It is our reasonable service. God has done so much for us. There's nothing too lowly for us to do for him. There's nothing that we can't do. That's the mandate. What's the means, though? How does that play out in our lives? And he gives us a couple examples of that, a negative and a positive, in verse 2. He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The negative, do not be conformed to this world. The positive, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's start with the negative. Do not be conformed. What is he talking about here? And see, I've got to speed up a little bit. Usually, if you look at Christendom as a whole, and they talk about not conforming to the world, they'll usually give you a list. Now, I'm going to give you some lists that I grew up with. You don't smoke. You don't drink. You know those Disney movies I went to when I was a kid? You don't go to movies. That was before I was saved. I got to see all the Disney movies. You don't, and you can fill in the whatever the things are. The problem with that is I know people who don't do those things that are still conformed to the world. Because this isn't talking about specific things. The word there is actually the word that we get schemes from in the English. So when it says that don't be conformed to the world, it's talking about don't be conformed to the world's schemes, the world's philosophy. In other words, what this is talking about doesn't change from generation to generation and from age to age. It's the same when I was a kid as it is right now. So what is the philosophy of the world, the schemes of the world that he says don't conform your life to? And I think we could summarize it in selfishness. It's doing what we want, doing the things that we think are important. You've probably heard some of the phrase things like, "What am I going to get out of it? What's in it for me?" You need to go about getting your own happiness. That's another word for selfishness. You need to seek your own happiness, not trying to give others happy. You need to look out for yourself. You need to do what benefits you. What's your interest in life? The problem is you are no longer belong to yourself. You've been bought. Somebody else is a believer in Christ. Somebody else owns you. That's the world's philosophy. Now, you can fill in whatever the do-nots and the do's you want to from there, but this part never changes. What this is saying is don't be conformed to the world that thinks that all I want is what benefits me in life and the world centers on me and what's good for me. That's the world's philosophy. Christ did not come to be ministered unto, right? But to give himself for us. Do you know what he said? He said, this isn't about me. It's about you. I come to die for you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who esteemed others better than himself. That is the total opposite of the world. Go in the workplace, any of you, which you are, and you'll find out very soon that it seems like your fellow employees are in this for themselves. You know, are they seeking to do what's best for the company or what's best for them? Are they trying to help you accomplish your job, or are they seeking to get above you, to have better privileges than you? Well, who are you? You're the boss's pet. That's another way of saying, I don't like the way I'm being treated. I don't like this in my life. That's the world's philosophy. And he says, don't be conformed to it. That means that you cannot smoke and you cannot drink and still have that philosophy. Do you realize that? That means you can go to movies, you cannot go to movies and you can still have that philosophy in your life. So it's not the list that he's telling you about here. Now, you may, in your decisions to put God first, choose to give up some of those things. I don't know. I'm not even going to go in that. But you understand what I'm getting at here. The philosophy is me, me, me. That's the negative. Instead, we're to be transformed. We're to have a different philosophy than the rest of the world, and we do that by the renewing of our mind. How do you renew your mind? What is the means of renewing our mind? Well, I think the obvious ways is by coming to church. Because we're not going to tell you the world's philosophy here. We're going to open up this book, and you're going to find in this book God's philosophy of living. What God says is important in life. What God says it's all about. You're not going to hear the world's philosophy. Well, I just told you the world's philosophy. Sounds like I messed up, didn't I? Okay, forget about that one. Okay? Normally, you're going to hear what God says. Well, you understand why I told you the world's philosophy, though. I don't have time really to go into this right now, so I'm going to just quit because I don't know how to get out of it anyway. Okay, so we do it by coming to church. Do you know, though, if all you learn is the biblical philosophy of life on Sunday morning, you're going to still be short. You can go home, and every day the Bible says that we're to search the Scriptures. We're to be learning God's philosophy of life through the Bible. Every day you and I should be reading the Bible and countering the things that the world is just flooding our minds with. We should be countering that with the truth of the Word of God. Do you know fellowship with other believers is important in countering the things of this world as well? When Christian friends come alongside us and encourage us in the things that really matter, do you know serving God will do the same thing in your life? By serving God, you're saying, God, this isn't about me. This is about you. That's what's important in my life. A man by the name of Jerome Hines was a metropolitan opera singer. I guess a baritone voice, a beautiful voice. Early in life, he set out to do that as his career. And so that meant a lot of hard work, and he gave up a lot of things as a young person. He started learning the art of intonation, whatever that means. He started learning how to musically project. He started learning other languages because he knew as an opera singer he would have to sing and be in roles that it required learning other languages. He started learning those languages. He was serious about what he was done, and his hard work paid off. He became very successful, was part of the Metropolitan Opera, and everything seemed to be going his way except that he still felt empty. He felt like there had to be more to life. After he reached his goal, it was like it wasn't as exciting. It wasn't what he thought it was going to all be about. And one day he heard this man singing that had a beautiful baritone voice. And he thought to himself, if that man would apply himself, he's a better singer than I am. He could be in the Metropolitan Opera. His name was George Beverly Shea. And you know what he was singing when he heard this song? It was these words: I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses and lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords to me. Jerome heard that song and he couldn't get it out of his mind. He came to know Christ as a Savior, and things dramatically changed in his life. He didn't quit the opera, though, because you can serve God wherever you are, right? He continued in it. Matter of fact, he got a 10. There was one particular goal that he had in a production that he was trying to get into. He got a 10-year contract for that production worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. And there was nothing wrong with the play itself. He was looking forward to it. And then he went to one of the first rehearsals and he saw some dancers on the stage and lewdly dressed, and he thought, what is going on here? And so he went to the director and he says, this isn't part of the play. And the director says, well, we're trying to modernize it a little bit. And he says, well, I don't like this. And they said, well, he said, well, go talk to, and I don't remember his name, but it's the owner of the Metropolitan Opera. So he went there to the guy, and he talked to him. And the guy says, well, I'm sorry, but we got to move with the times, and this is what it's going to be. And he says, I don't want people to come use my name to draw people to see something that I don't agree with. He says, I don't want to do it. I won't do it. And the guy says, you're under contract for 10 years. If you don't, you're going to be blacklisted, and nobody will want to hire you. He said, if that's the case, then that's the case. But I won't do it. Well, the guy let him out of his contract, hired someone else. But what was he doing? He was living for God where he was, but he put his whole self into it. So, what does that mean today? Well, I've got to finish the verse here real quick here. The last thing, the marks of someone who has done this, he lists at the end of the verse here, he says that you may prove. That means that this is what I'm telling you is true, but if you do what I tell you to do, you will prove it in your life. You're going to be confirmed if you do what I ask you to do. You can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. People all say, what is God's will for my life? Well, His will for your life is for you to give your life. That's His will for your life. And if you're willing to do that, He will prove to you His good, His acceptable, perfect will for you. You're going to have satisfaction. You're going to have a purpose for living. It's really what it's all about. I put in your pews in the, there's an old term, I put in the chairs in front of you a little slip of paper that looks like this. And if all of you would just take one out, I'm not going to ask you to fill this out today. Well, maybe today, but not now. What I'm asking you to do is basically give God a blank check. I'm not talking finances here. Get that out of your mind, although it'll include your finances. It includes every aspect of your life. It includes putting your whole self in. This is from the bank of your heart, okay? It has today's date on it, because I hope you'll make that decision today, but it's between you and God whether you do. But literally, what you're saying is you're writing a check to God the Father, and in the amount, you're saying all of me. I'm presenting my body to you. Like I said, I made that decision when I was 5 years old. If you've never made that decision, I encourage you, along with the Apostle Paul, I beseech you to present your body a living sacrifice. And you can do that by committing your life to God, and you can have a little reminder of that by signing your name to this check. Now, you take that home, and you think about it, and if you do that, put it up where you can remember it. Put it in your Bible that you're going to read every day, renewing your mind. But make that a part of your life. It's your reasonable service. It's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the truths of Romans here, that you have done far more than we could ever pay you back for. Your mercies are deeper than any ocean. And yet, Lord, you call on us to give our lives, to present our bodies, living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable service. I pray that if there's anyone here today that has never made that decision, that today would be the day. That they would give their lives, and then daily, Lord, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we'd be transformed. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.